From a Promise Keepers one time, there was four or five of us in the car, and he was in quite a hurry to get home and was in Dallas. I had flown up because I had to work late, and so I'd gotten there a little late. And then the next evening, we drove home, and he was in a hurry to get home. And my car was still at Hobby Airport, which I was thankful for that hour break that I was going to get. I didn't have to go all the way back to Lake Jackson with him. And Greg was in the car with me, and I leaned over, and I said, "Do you think the driver would be offended if I kissed the ground when we got out?" Because, I mean, it was a wild ride as we drove along. I tell that story because I committed my trust to that driver for those hours, and I regretted every minute of it once the doors closed. I had a similar experience. Being the loving husband that I am, Laura and I had gone on a couples conference up to Colorado Springs, and our oldest daughter was only 10 weeks old. And we had a Wednesday off. And she had been working Monday and Tuesday, missed some stuff, you know, because we had a baby, and they really weren't set up for babies back in those days to do this. This was up in Colorado Springs at the Glen, at Pine Cove. Not at Pine Cove, but at the Glen. And so being the loving husband I was, Wednesday was a day off. I said, "Darling, do you mind staying with Elisa? I'm going to go whitewater rafting." And that's what I did. And God judged me for that. I got there, and I remember getting in the raft. And that was the days you'd ride the raft like a horse. It had this big tube around the outside of it, and you just rode it like a horse. And you had one leg in and one leg out. And I was sitting there as I got in the water. I've never done this before up in Colorado. This was on the Arkansas River. The water is so cold. So I just very gently got in. I didn't want to get any more of my leg wet than was possible. In 3 minutes, everything I owned was wet. I was wet everywhere. But it was a crazy ride. Well, there were two kinds of people in that boat. We were in that boat most of the time. A few of us fell out from time to time. But most of the time we stayed in there. There were two kinds of people, though. Those that really enjoyed it and those who did not. And I really enjoyed it because I trusted our pilot. She said, "We're going to go hit this one, but we're not going to hit that one. We're going to go over here. We're going to go over there." And there were people that were just totally panicked by their circumstances, and they had no trust in this pilot. And the Christian life is a lot like that. And the thesis of our study this morning in Daniel 3, if you want to open your Bibles to Daniel 3, the thesis is, believing in God's absolute sovereignty is crucial to my absolute devotion to God. You know, I trusted that pilot. Now, that might have been blind trust. I trusted my friend. That wasn't very wise trust. But trusting in a sovereign God, that makes devotion possible. That makes faithfulness possible. Circumstances never get too big for God. He's never surprised. And you can trust a God like that. Today we'll see those who attempt to deny God's sovereignty. We will see those who depend upon God's sovereignty. And we shall see the display of God's sovereignty. I'm going to lose track here. Of course, we're in Daniel. And this looks a little funny. This isn't exactly the way I intended it, but that's okay. The context here in the last chapter of in Daniel 2, Daniel had described a dream that only the king knew, only Nebuchadnezzar knew it. He said, "You dreamed of a statue, and the statue had a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a bronze thighs, and iron legs." And he told him that he told him that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, that he told him that the next kingdom, there would be a kingdom that wouldn't be as great as his, and that would be he didn't know it, the king didn't know it, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know it, but he said another kingdom will rise up. And its arms, that's what the arms and the chest of gold are, is this chest of silver is another kingdom. We know today that that's the Medo-Persian kingdom. They rose up and defeated Babylon. And then following them would be the thighs of bronze. And then following them And that would be Greece and in history. And then finally Rome would be the legs of iron. And that was told to him, and when Nebuchadnezzar heard that and realized that Daniel supernaturally understood his dream, something that none of the magicians of Babylon could do, he praised God and elevated Daniel and his friends. He also preserved the life of all those magicians. He said, don't kill them. Don't kill them. And that's how chapter 2 closes. But in this tyrant's mind, he sees that his dynasty is going to come to an end. And he's not sure if it's going to end with him or his son or his son's son, but he knows that it's going to come to an end. And that bugs him. That eats away at him. Now, there's some debate as to how long it ate away at him. But we find that eventually he comes to the place where he is going to defy the sovereignty of God. And in this segment of Scripture from verses 1 through 12, we see that the main character is Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 1, the king made. In verse 2, the king sent word. In verse 4, his herald, loudly proclaimed his decree. And we have Nebuchadnezzar acting and doing. And what does he do? Well, look at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width was 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He erected this image. It's 90 feet tall. Now, most of you have driven up through Huntsville, and you've seen the statue of Sam Houston. That's 70 feet tall. I was going to get a picture of it. I saw a picture the other day of them putting it together. It was a guy standing inside the head, and you could see him chest high about sticking out of the head of Sam Houston. It's kind of a funny picture to me. But that's how tall this thing was. This is 90 feet, a little taller than that, actually. It was probably made out of wood and plaster, and then they put the gold plate or leaf over that and coated it in gold. And it was a magnificent image. You can imagine what it would look like in the bright sun. It would be astounding. It would reflect the light, and you could see it. And that's the reason he sets it in the... Why not set it in the capital city? He sets it out on the plain so that people can see it from a great distance. See, it's set out there, all the trees are cut down, and you can just see it. Everyone can see it and gaze on it. And it's in the province of Babylon, so it was probably 4 or 5 miles, maybe a little less, maybe a little more, from the gates of the city. So it's just outside the city. It's a beautiful image. And something else about this image, though, it's not an idol. It's not a god. It never describes exactly what it is, but it's probably the image of a man. And it was gold from head to toe. And now the significance of that is that, no, my kingdom is not going to stop here. My kingdom is going to go on forever. It was a symbol of his dynasty. It was a symbol of his political power. And if it was a symbol of a god, it was the god he built to himself. He doesn't out and out declare himself as deity here, but that's what he expects. And he thought he could live independent of God. He could live a life independent of God. That God had said there is going to be kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. And Daniel said, I'm going to build a statue and make it not so. And we think that we can live independent of God. But to live independent of God is to live in defiance of God. It's a very short step to thinking, you know, I don't have to do this for God. I don't have to be like this for God. It's a very short step from there to living in disobedience and even shaking your fist in the face of God. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. That's exactly what he did. And then verse 2, it says, of Daniel chapter 3, it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the bureaucracy, basically." He calls the entire bureaucracy together. And then in verse 4, "Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'To you the command is given, O peoples, nations of men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, and the lyre, and so on, you are to fall down and worship, fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire.'" Notice the winning way that Nebuchadnezzar had, you know, just to warm up to the people. Loyalty was never questioned in this kingdom. And there's a significant warning here. But just imagine this scene. The entire bureaucracy comes out from Babylon, all of the in their royal robes, dressed as nice as they can, and it was by invitation only. It wasn't the entire population, it was just these head guys. And it's an attractive setting. Everyone is there. And these three men, you know who I'm talking about, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, were under tremendous pressure at this moment to compromise the Word of God that forbade them to worship another image or any image. You know, the consequences were clear for nonconformity. That's the first problem they have to face. The second problem they have to face is there is no time to consider what to do. I mean, they get out there, they see this image. You know, there were other images all over the city. They didn't have a problem with that. But now, Nebuchadnezzar tells them that they have to worship it. And this is something they know they cannot do. But they don't have any time to think of an alternative plan. They're stuck. And these were men who probably had lived in the court, Nebuchadnezzar's court, for a while. And Nebuchadnezzar was brutal. And they knew that. When Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jerusalem, remember, he visited there several times. The last time, they refused to receive him. So he laid siege to the city, destroyed it utterly. He brought out the king. He brought out the king's son. He executed the king's son in front of him and then put out the king's eyes and let him live because he wanted that king, the last thing that he would have seen was the death of his own boys. That's Nebuchadnezzar, a brutal tyrant. And this was something everyone was doing. I remember one time I was watching a show. It was actually kind of cruel. A psychologist, probably a psychiatrist, they're meaner, hired five students and put them in the room and asked them very simple math questions. Very, very simple math questions. But four of the five were in on a secret. They all agreed to answer the same incorrectly. And then there was this fifth guy who didn't know that. And so they would ask these questions. And he was, you know, they'd say 3, 3, 3, 3. And the guy said, "Well, no, the answer's 4. And that would go on for about 2 questions, 3 questions, and that guy would cave every time. The peer pressure just got too great. Occasionally they'd find one person who would stand up for all 20 questions or however many they asked. But it was very, very rare. And that's the way we are. We want to get along. We don't want to stand out. And that leads to the next thing they were tempted to. They were all alone. I don't think these guys had time to even talk to each other. They may have been standing together, but we don't even know that. But they certainly were going to be alone by themselves. And there's no Daniel. Where's Daniel here? Certainly Daniel did not bow down and worship this idol, this statue. He was probably on a trip, was away. It's also possible that he was not accused. He had a higher position than these men, and you'll see the accusers were very comfortable attacking these guys. Maybe Daniel was there, but they didn't have the guts to accuse Daniel, but they had the guts to go after these guys. And I can imagine them rationalizing that. You know, if we're burned in the furnace, you know, who's going to protect the Jews? We can watch out for their interests. We're part of the government. You know, how can God do His will if we're gone? Or who will take care of my family? Do you remember that's what the children of Israel said when they were at Kadesh Barnea, about to go into the land? They had gotten the report that there were giants in the land, that they were but grasshoppers before them. And 10 of the spies said, we can't go in, we're going to get killed. 2 said, no, we can go in because God is able to do it. And they said, we can't go in. If we go in, we're going to be killed, and who is going to take care of our children? And you know what God said? You're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness, and these children you think I can't take care of, I'm going to give the land to them. That's your accusation against Jehovah God, that I can't take care of children? I can take care of children. But I would be tempted to think that. They might have come up. This is one I would have come up with. You know, I'll bow down, but I won't really worship in my heart. You know, this is a God thing here, and God knows the truth, and that doesn't matter. I mean, who's going to know? Who's going to know? And when you are in an urgent situation like that, under incredible pressure and temptation to cave, believing in God's absolute sovereignty is crucial to absolute devotion. You have got to believe that God is bigger than these circumstances, or they will overwhelm you. And that's what these men believed. God is in control. I would say to be a truly effective witness for the Lord, one must walk in an authentic way with the Lord. Often we get hung up on this, I want to be a good witness. No, you need to be a good son or a good daughter. And a byproduct of that is to be a good witness. Well, the accusations come in verses 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. And then in verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, I'd have a question for these guys. If I was Nebuchadnezzar, the first question I would ask these guys is this. How do you know they weren't bowing down? What were you doing? You know? And obviously they were looking out, looking at these guys, looking for a way to entrap these guys. For jealousy, who knows? I mean, the Chaldeans, these were the native population, and these Jews had been elevated to a position above them. So there's a natural rivalry here, a natural jealousy, and they were always looking to take a shot at these guys. And they bring 3 charges against these men. They disregarded the king. They disregard you, they said. They do not serve your gods, and they do not worship the golden image. And so here is Nebuchadnezzar, who has defined for himself that his kingdom is going to last forever. And he is shaking his fist in the face of God. And in the back of the crowd, 3 men have the guts to stand up and say no. And now we're going to see these 3 men depend upon the sovereignty of God. The stage shifts, and the main characters are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, depending upon the sovereignty of God. I really get angry sometimes. I actually have a problem with anger. Most people don't know it because that's one of those sins you can hide better than others. And usually, I hope you never see me driving around Lake Jackson. I don't drive fast or anything, but I really, if somebody cuts me off and denies my rights, my sovereignty, I get angry. My kids know it too, occasionally. You know, I give them good gifts, and I want to share in it a little bit, and they cut me off, and I'm good. Oh, man, I don't know what it is in me. I guess I do know what it is in me, but I don't want to think about it. Now, multiply that by 1,000, and you get the ego of the guy we know as Nebuchadnezzar. But he is a man of like flesh. He's just like you. He's just like me. He doesn't want to be said no to. Here's a guy that nobody said no to, ever. As a general, he was never defeated in the field. So we get his reaction to this. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is verse 13. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded to them and said, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, and the lyre, and so on, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Let me read that again. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? It's never happened before, and it isn't happening today. This God of yours is so great. I built this statue. He didn't stop me from doing that. The whole crowd is worshiping, and he didn't stop me from doing that. You think you're going to stop me? Think again. And he is so angry with these guys. And there's a couple reasons for his anger. Of course, he's never said no to. But the other thing is, he'd been gracious to these guys. These were loyal to him. They did not try to subvert his authority. He trusted them to govern the province of Babylon. That's where he stayed. If anybody was going to stage a coup, these are the kind of guys that could do it. So you had your trusted officials in that province. And that's why he is incredulous. Is it true? And he gives them a second chance. That's amazing. That flabbergasts me. That's the right word. He gives them a second chance. And in this statement, what God is there who can deliver you? Nebuchadnezzar feels himself supreme. No God can deliver them. And this is not a battle. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know this, but this is not a battle between Nebuchadnezzar and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. When Nebuchadnezzar pulls on this rope, he doesn't find three men behind it. He finds the Ancient of Days on the other end. And just because Nebuchadnezzar did not believe there was a God who could deliver, did not mean that there was not a God who could deliver them. And look at the response that these men gave. In 3:16 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hands." We see three qualities in these men. The first one is courage. Courage. There's actually, they're all C's. Three C's here. Courage. "We have no need to give you an answer." That's not disrespectful. They're not saying, we don't have to give you an answer. That's not what they're saying. What they're confessing is their guilt. They're saying, we don't need to prove our innocence here. We are guilty as charged, at least of the second and third thing. They did not disregard Nebuchadnezzar. They honored the king, and the king knew that, and he never questioned their loyalty about that. You'll notice what he asked them about was worshiping the statue and honoring his gods, but he never asked them about disregarding him. He knew that they were loyal servants of his. But they had the courage to admit to this despot that they were guilty. The second quality they had was confidence. They do answer Nebuchadnezzar's question. He says, "What God is there?" And their simple answer is, "Our God is able. Our God is able. Our God can do it." There's no uncertainty in their mind about God's ability to deliver them. And they say, "God can and God will deliver us out of your hand." And the third C is commitment. In verse 18, "But even if he does not, even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image." What they are saying is there is no uncertainty about God's ability. There is uncertainty about God's will. They did not presume upon the will of God. And when they went in that furnace, which they were about to do, they knew one way or the other they would not have to answer to Nebuchadnezzar anymore. And that's the meaning of the statement, "God will deliver us out of your hand, either through death or through miracle. We're going to be delivered from you." And they say, and he says, "Even if he does not." You know, sometimes God does deliver in this life in a miraculous way. In Jeremiah 26, Jeremiah is hauled before the magistrates. They want to stone him, and then they let him go. Another prophet, Uriah, has exactly the same message. They bring him before the magistrates and he's executed. In Acts 12, it opens with the execution of James. And the people liked that a lot, and Herod thought, "Well, if they liked it so much, let me arrest another one of these guys." So he arrests Peter. And Peter is saved and lives. John the Baptist. Could Jesus have freed John the Baptist from the dungeons? Could the eternal God of the universe save John the Baptist's life? Absolutely. In God's sovereignty, he chose not to. And we have no control over what God is going to do in these matters. Let me say that again. We have no control over what God is going to do in these matters. We only are to believe that he is sovereign and in control. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, it talks about many men and women who were saved by the miraculous hand of God. But then in verses 35 and 38, it says this, "And others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection." And in verse 38, it says this, "Men of whom the world was not worthy." Men and women devoted to God. And God says, "You know, the world really wasn't even worthy of these men. But my heaven is." And that's the opportunity he gives these men. God says, "Trust me. If I choose to deliver you in my way and in my time, I will." But he also says, "Trust me, even if I don't choose to deliver you, trust me." Job 13:15 says this, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." That is an amazing statement. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." One man put it like this: you are immortal until your ministry is through. You are immortal until your ministry is through. And it is in God's hands, not man's. Well, let's read about the fiery wrath of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, these three fellows were honest, but I'm not sure I'd want them as a defense attorney. Look at the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar in 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach. Yeah, that's an understatement. His facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he answered by giving the orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. This is a little window into this guy's character. He has a fire going all the time to throw his enemies into. He's got this thing going already. He says, just heat it up a little hotter. Two things getting hotter here, by the way. Nebuchadnezzar and the fire. Heat them up, bud. Man. And he commanded certain valiant men, warriors, who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. They put, you know, all the robes back on. I imagine at some point they were being roughly handled. Maybe a coat or a hat had fallen off. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want even a trace of these guys around anymore. So he gets all this stuff back on them, and they tie it on them, even their hats, and they tie them up so tight, and they drag them up to the edge of this furnace. And in my mind, and from what I can piece together from the history that I've read about this, there was probably a door at this furnace at the front. It was a blast furnace in which they forced air. And you threw people in from the top, and then they'd fall down in it. And they opened the door so Nebuchadnezzar could look in there. Well, when the valiant men were lifting these guys up to throw them over the edge, the heat was so great, they passed out and died. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace had been made extremely hot. The flame of the fire slew the men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. They were thrown into the fire. What must they have thought as they drifted toward the bottom? Katie and I went on another whitewater rafting trip, and it wasn't quite as exciting. She was a little younger, and so I had picked a trip that was a lot more mild, and it was really too mild for Katie. And so about 3/4 of the way down, they offered to let us, and they did this for everybody, to jump into the river. And Katie said, I want to do it. And I didn't want to do it. I know how cold that water was, and I was nice and dry this time. And I thought, well, I'm going to get through this trip without getting wet. And I'm glad Laura wasn't there, because she'd shoot me, because we went up to the top of a cliff that was about 30 feet up. And I was going to let her do it too, dear. I shouldn't tell you this anyway. I'll pay for my sins 10 years later. Anyway, so we got up there, and Katie took one look and said, I'm going. Take me down. I'm not going to go. And the guy looked at me and he said, do you want to go? And Katie looked up at me and said, are you afraid, Dad? I thought, I should be. And I jumped. Actually, it was 40 feet high. The guy said we could add 5 feet for every straight line we crossed on the way home. So it was actually 40 feet high. And as I cried, you know, if it had been a cartoon, I would have turned into a sucker right there. You know what I'm talking about? You know, big sucker. That's the way I felt, falling down that water. That was some cold water. That was tough. Katie did jump in the water, though. I made her. She jumped in the water. I got all wet and cold. She was, too. And I often wondered what these men thought as they fell. You know, I would have thought that once they let go of me, I would have gone the other way. There are a number of ways that God could have saved these men. Or as they looked down at that furnace, it could have turned into a bunch of pillows. But that didn't happen. They were heading for fire. And that fire was part of the sovereignty of God. God was going to take them into that fire. Their situation was completely hopeless. They were completely helpless. You know, they were tied up. Not that it would have done any good if they weren't. But they knew something that Nebuchadnezzar didn't know. That as hot as this fire was, God, it says that God is a consuming fire. And they would much rather face the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar than the wrath of God. In Jeremiah 32:17, it says, "Ah, Lord, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and by Thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for Thee." And their trust overpowered their fear. My ego overpowered mine, but their trust overpowered their fear. Believing in God's absolute sovereignty made it possible for their absolute devotion. They knew that God was in control of this. And they knew that if they burned up, that was God's will. And they knew if they didn't, that was God's will. And they weren't going to deviate from it. And so we see the display of the sovereignty of God. In verse 24, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded." And this, by the way, the main character here is God. What He's going to do. Nebuchadnezzar, he did what he was going to do. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego did what they were going to do. And now God is going to do what He is going to do. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste, and he responded to the high official, "Was it not three we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, you know, when a king asks a question, you better have the right answer. "Certainly, O king," and he answered, especially when he's got a furnace like this, "Certainly, O king," and he answered and said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And appearance of the fourth was like a son of the gods." This was somebody that just, I think the VeggieTales says, he looked all shiny. He looks all shiny. Whatever his appearance was, Nebuchadnezzar thought, this was somebody special. Most Old Testament scholars believe this is what they call a theophany, an appearance of Jesus before His incarnation. And that's a topic too deep for us to go into, but I gave you the 25-cent word anyway. Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have recognized God. He just recognized His unusual appearance. And so then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the furnace of blazing fire and responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God. Come here." And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar isn't going to quite get it all. He's not going to quite understand this just yet. He's got another lesson to come. He calls God the Most High God, implication still being that there are other gods. He's going to get that worked out pretty soon, but not in this chapter. "Servants of the Most High God, come here." Then Shadrach, and they came out in the midst of the fire, and the governors all gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of the fire even come upon them. Instead of three, there were four. Instead of bound, they were free. And instead of writhing in anguish, they were walking freely and made no attempt to leave because of who they were with. Only the cords that bound them were burned by this fire, and the fire only brought benefit to them. In Isaiah 43:2, it says, "When you walk through fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." And the only other time we hear about these guys in all of Scripture, and we don't even get their names, but in Hebrews 11:33 it says, "Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire. Doesn't even mention their names. We never hear of them again. And their biblical purpose was accomplished here. And they acknowledged that their time on this earth didn't belong to them, it belonged to God. That their life was not theirs to spend the way they wanted to spend it. That it belonged to God. They recognized that God was the God of the masses and the God of molecules. That God is never surprised, never blindsided. He knows the circumstances. He is sovereign. And the reaction, I'm not going to read it, but he praises God and he prospers these men. He promotes them. I don't know how he could promote them much further, but he promoted and certainly restored them. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar can never shut up, kind of like a preacher can never shut up. Can't come to a finish, so he makes another decree. And it's chilling to read his warning. Listen to the warning. He says, "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb." That's the kind of guy this guy was. So what's the application? With whom do you identify with this morning? Much of my early life was spent like Nebuchadnezzar. I was never a king. Never had anybody executed. Certainly wanted to from time to time, but never got it done. But I did the best I could to satisfy myself, to exalt myself. I thought I could live an independent life, a life separate from God, without really rebelling against God, without making Him angry. And I was wrong. And in my heart, there was a restlessness. You know, why did Nebuchadnezzar build this thing? There was a restlessness inside of him. And there was a restlessness inside of me. And I knew there was something more than biological pleasure and longevity in this world. You know, perhaps you're here just to keep peace in your family this morning. A church doesn't mean anything more than that to you. Well, you can know a sovereign Lord. And if you want to know, you can talk to me or Brian or John or almost any of us here, and we'd love to tell you how that can happen. But perhaps you identify with the three faithful men. That's the kind of guy you want to be, the kind of woman you want to be. Faithful to the end, devoted. And there needs to be, in your spiritual vocabulary, even if he does not. Because we all are going to have storms that come in our lives. A friend of mine said it not so eloquently like this. We will all end life under an oxygen tent somewhere. We all have to face that veil. And is there an even if he does not in your vocabulary? The cost of commitment, it will cost you everything. I'm not going to water it down for you. It's a myth. Commitment never goes on sale. It's never marked down. It's never cheap. It's going to cost you everything. But the benefits are well worth it. If you live this kind of devoted life, when you meet God, He will look at you. And maybe He won't say it, I don't know. But He said it of other men and women. He'll look at you and say, "Of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Believing in God's sovereignty, His absolute sovereignty, makes possible your absolute devotion to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess to You that by my actions every day, I proclaim that You are not sovereign. That I can take a shortcut here, say an unkind word there, independent of You, when really it's in defiance of You. And I pray, Father, that I would live under Your sovereignty, devoted to Your person. And I just thank You that You love me into Your kingdom. in Jesus' name. Amen.